you know, at the end of the service there, noted the time. It was almost exactly 10:15. And, you know, I almost had a tinge of pride, and so I had to fight that off. But it was so close. It was so close to exactly 10:15 that I did have to just momentarily, you know, resist the pride of finding that new punctuality. Well, let me open us with prayer, and then we'll jump into Revelation 19. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for the privilege of having words from you, and especially words from you through the person of your Son, the ultimate, in Revelation, and here the revelation of Jesus Christ through the Apostle John. And we pray that as we think on these things together, that we would be encouraged to realize the privileges and the hope that we have, but also to understand the nature of the world in which we live, and the way that you relate to people and the way they relate to you. Father, we do pray again, mentioned for Pat and Katie and Marion, as they meet a lot of people this afternoon in the wake of Andrew's death, and pray that you would sustain them through this day, through the service tomorrow, and into the days ahead under truly crushing circumstances. And we ask, Lord, for your mercy to be shed abroad upon them, and other many other scenarios, Lord, that are going on in people's lives that are somewhat overwhelming at times. But you are able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, and you assure us that it's so. In Jesus' name, amen. You're in the book of Revelation. One of the things that you're definitely meant to notice is that the perspective of heaven and the perspective of Babylon, the great city, diverge sharply. And a lot of those divergences are subtle enough that you don't necessarily maybe notice them like you should, and therefore don't even realize, you know, how often in our social order that divergence shows up. I watch a lot of you are probably pretty upset today because now the Chicago Cubs lost last night, so they're done. I can take that kind of thing in stride, but some of you, I know, you're probably struggling. But they're done. But when I'm watching baseball, they have the same advertisers all the time. And one of those advertisers that's whose commercials play continuously is actually the company that has my car insurance, Progressive, in spite of my opinion of their ad campaign. But the you know, the perspective of heaven on mothers and fathers, right, is in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The progressive ad campaign, if you've noticed it at all, you got this white-haired guy and he follows people around and he finds all these absurd people who are becoming like their parents, which is the worst thing that could happen to somebody, is that they become like their parents. Because their parents are, by and large, backwards, stupid, and dumb. Now, that's their ad campaign. Parents are backwards, stupid, and dumb. Buy our insurance. Like, that's your ad campaign? Yeah. Parents are backwards, stupid, and dumb. And you have a tendency to become like them. That's kind of a strange ad campaign, don't you think? But that's very much that's Babylon the Great City. That's Babylon the Great City. And of course, behind Babylon the Great City, as we'll see a little bit, be reminded, right, is the great dragon and a lot of other stuff. Well, this text that we're on this morning very, very explicitly says, so now we're going to think about big questions of reality from the perspective of heaven. You know, that's the vision that opens verse 11. I'll read 11 to 16. So Revelation 19, 11 to 16. I'm reading again from the 2020 version of the New American Standard Bible here. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, as we've noted before, right, the book of Revelation, you have to remember, constantly alluding to the Old Testament. One of the commentators estimates that there are 635 allusions from the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. And this is one of those allusions, right? And so when you read that heaven was opened, you know, you're supposed to very likely realize that he's all but quoting Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came about in the 30th year on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was at the river Kabar among the exiles, the heavens opened, and I saw visions of God. Now think of that context for a moment. So where is Ezekiel? Where is the audience? They are in the midst and under the pressure of the Babylonian Empire. That's where they are. It's a mess. It's a mess. But John, in Revelation 19, of course, is using Babylon as a symbol of the Roman Empire of his day. So Babylon, the great city in the book of Revelation, is essentially the Roman Empire surrounding the audience that's receiving this letter. And according to Babylon, who were the Jews? Well, they were a third-class conquered country, not really worthy of consideration, but sort of a joke, you know. Remember in Psalm 137, you're pictured the Babylonian captors are saying, okay, boys, let's put together the Jewish choir and have a little song about Jerusalem. You know, let's have a song about Jerusalem and the mighty temple and Yahweh protecting you from everybody as you're here in Babylon under our feet. Now, the Christians in the first century, they're like a weak stepson of Israel. They're just starting to sort of show up on the radar and certainly seen as a tremendously pathetic, unimportant group of people with nothing to show for themselves at all. And in a vision like this, what you have going on, but is that who they really are? Are the people of the Roman Empire as mighty and important as they imagine themselves to be? People of the Babylonian Empire, are they mighty as important as they understand themselves to be? Are they as culturally transcendent as they believe themselves to be? Peter will later use, as you'll see in your, we won't look that one up, but that's the vision of Cornelius, Acts 10. If you look that up, heaven opens there too. And then Peter's given insight into how the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And what that is divine revelation. It is the perspective of heaven. And in the perspective of heaven, a whole different group of things turn out to be important than seem to be important in the view of the empire itself. So that takes us to the largest piece of this text is actually pretty straightforward, and we'll have a little more to say about verses 14 and 15, but we're directed within divine revelation to give great attention to Jesus, who is the Christ. So notice verse 11 again. So what's the first thing he sees once heaven is open? A white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and he wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. So that picture of Jesus on the white horse, right? That's sort of to be contrasted a bit with the triumphal entry in to Jerusalem, right? So in John, probably also the same author of the Revelation show, John 12, verses 14 and 15, you've got this. And Jesus, finding a donkey, sat upon it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes, seated upon the foal of the donkey." So pretty humble picture of things. Totally unlike the picture here, though the same person. And the same message was being sent, actually, as Jesus went into Jerusalem. It was just being sent in a very subdued way. Here's the promised king. Here's the promised king. And in this revelation, a different perspective on here's the promised king for who he really is. Now, the whiteness of the horse is probably a kind of a combination of holiness and vindication in judgment. So conquering. So he's holy, but he's also completely vindicated. He's put to death, but here he is, riding victorious on the symbol of a mighty king leading his people, leading his armies, as we'll see in a moment. And he is the one seated on the horse. He's faithful and true. Jesus does everything that that's the essence of faithfulness, right? How can God be faithful? See, we're faithful. How are we faithful? Well, we're faithful by structuring our lives by what God has said. So if you're going to be a faithful follower of Jesus, you're a faithful follower of Jesus by structuring your lives by the word of Jesus, structuring your priorities by the word of Jesus. Well, how can Jesus be faithful? Well, Jesus is faithful by doing exactly what he said he would do. So he's faithful by means of his own words too, because there's nothing behind them. Now, in other words, you know, this is one of the things that you have to be careful. Having been raised, you know, as we all have, in the Western world, and so our entire education is tremendously impacted and prefaced, even at its best, right, by the Western tradition. Well, in the Western tradition, what's the main thrust behind the Western tradition? Well, the history of Western thought, which comes to give great prominence to something like the history of Greek philosophical thought. So that's why, you know, all over the place at universities, you might have been encouraged to take a course in the history of philosophy or something like that, because our entire intellectual tradition is sort of built on that sort of thinking, which became the thrust of Enlightenment thinking, and it becomes just sort of the highest authority there is. So, and the greatest of the thinkers in that group is Plato. So Plato is he's the king of Greek philosophy. A couple of different people have said, you know, the rest of the history of Western philosophy is a commentary on Plato. So diverging or you know, so he's that important. But this is where you start to, this is where it really starts to seep in. If you're not careful, you find yourself thinking like this. Jesus is faithful by being perfect at doing what is right and good and true. So Jesus' perfection is that he matches up with what is right and good and true. What Plato called the forms. So that's perfection out there. There's perfection out there, and the present age, it participates in those forms. You're just coming back to you, remember some of this. And you measure up to that. There's perfection out there. It's impersonal, it's kind of out there, and that's perfection. And God kind of gets to be God because he's the best at that. He does all of that perfectly. Now, theism is not supposed to think that way, but they end up sort of thinking that way and acting as if that's true. But the idea in faithfulness is the opposite of that. See, Jesus can only be faithful to his own words because there is no higher word. There's no forms out there. There's nothing for him to measure up to. He is, the triune God is the ultimate authority over everything. It's the creator of everything, the definer of that which is good and true and beautiful. The only thing you can do if you're Jesus is to be consistent with your own word, which is what faithfulness is for him. He will be and do exactly what he said. He will be and do. He's faithful. He is faithful. And he's absolutely trustworthy in that he always, the locus of truth is found in him. He is faithful and true. There's no standard behind him. There's nothing to measure him by. He's this ultimate, he is faithful and true. We don't see it that way. We don't see it that way at all. I've mentioned this before. It's been a long, 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 long time. Since I read this book, but I've mentioned it over the years because I did really, really find it striking. The New York Times editor of their religion page, Ari Goldbloom, wrote The Search for God at Harvard, and as part of being on the New York Times, he got to go. He got to go and be a student at Harvard Divinity School for a year as a sabbatical, and then he wrote this big article for the New York Times about it, and he spun a book off of it that he called The Search for God at Harvard. And one of the things that just so struck me in that book is he talked about a student in one of his classes who quoted the Bible authoritatively, and then the professor just, went absolutely after him, and kind of got the class to laugh in unison at what a maroon, what kind of idiot is quoting the Bible. Goldblum is Jewish, so he comes from this completely different heritage, but that still struck him a little bit, like, well, that was like. Because remember, if you remember anything about the, who founded the Harvard, Calvinists. Now they were already starting to lose a bit of their Calvinistic stripe by the time they did it, but still, it was New England Calvinists trying to create an institution to, raise up faithful ministers and then beyond, but that was the main thing, and now you come full circle, and it's like there's nothing more absurd than to mention a message of divine authority. Like, no, Now, there's nothing more. So here at Harvard, in this tradition, now there's nothing more ridiculous than a reference to divine authority. But in this vision of heaven, what do you have? There's nothing higher than divine authority. There's the faithfulness of the true God, and that's the final frontier of all thinking, of all truth, of all everything. And then the warning, is that he is not only faithful and true, but he's a judge. He judges and wages war. Jesus does. He judges and wages war. Now, I suspect that you'd find all over churches this morning, people will tell you, my Jesus does not judge. And he doesn't wage war. He's the Prince of Peace. As if those two things are mutually exclusive and contrary to each other. But he doesn't judge and wage war. No, 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 no. In this vision, he does. See, according to heaven, he does. He judges and wages war. He judges and wages war. I guess he does, according to Scripture at least, he does. He judges and wages war. It's a striking picture. I've mentioned again this another book, Philip Yancey. I read years and years ago, the Jesus I Never Knew. And I think of that book every time I'm about to come up on it again now, right? My Bible reading this morning, I was reading in Luke 10 and 11. So in just a few chapters, I will be back in good old Luke 19, which just shocks me every time I read it. So this image this image of Jesus as a judge, I don't know where you get that. You might get it from Jesus' parable of the 10 manas in Luke 19. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole paragraph, but I'll just read the last five verses. And he said to him, "From your own lips I judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know it that I am a demanding man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I do not sow? And so why did you not put my money in the bank? And when I came back, I would have collected it with interest." And then he said to the other slaves who were present, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who had 10 minas." And they said, "Master, he already has 10 minas." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." And now the shocking verse. "But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them in my presence." Now, be honest, has that verse ever stopped you in your tracks when you're reading your Bible? Like, what? What? Jesus wouldn't say that. Oh, but he did. But he did. Well, most people don't want him to reign over them. No, they don't. Which is the point. It's not an altogether safe thing to be with most people. It's not altogether a great thing to be standing, you know, step for step in line with the Roman Empire and to see things roughly the way the empire sees things. That's not altogether a safe thing. It's in fact quite a dangerous thing because Jesus is like a warrior on this horse. And he's mirroring here. This is a, everybody assumes there's an allusion here over to Psalm 9, verse 9. So Psalm 9, verse 9. That's actually in the Hebrew text. So it's Psalm 9, verse 8 in and he will judge the world in righteousness and will execute judgment for the peoples fairly. And he will judge the world in righteousness. That's the picture here. He only goes to war for righteous causes, and he judges the world in righteousness. His eyes being a flame of fire simply is an image of they penetrate, they see everything, that's there. And then the image that I want to pause on just a little bit extra is because of the way it plays out in the book of Revelation as it's somewhat especially important is the picture of the diadems that are on Jesus. So it says, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now that's the blood of conquered enemies. That's not a reference to the cross. That's a reference to judgment. His eyes are a flame of fire. His head has many crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Now the image of many crowns is an image of sovereignty. That's an image of sovereignty. So back you remember in chapter 3, we read this about Jesus. In the visions to the seven churches. So in Revelation 3:8, we read, I know your deeds, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power. Let me go up one verse up. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this. That's a picture of sovereignty. If Jesus opens a door, open it is. If he shuts a door, it's shut. No one can open it. I think of this so often. You know, Halloween is upon us again. You know, as you can tell, because you know everybody now puts bones in their front yard and graves and all this kind of thing. We really do love death more than we used to, but now we really do like to celebrate it. We keep a skeleton like that at my pharmacy all year long, just right out in front of the pharmacy. Very comforting to go to Walgreens, and there's the, you know, to get your heart medications, and there's the skeleton there, staring at you on upon every single visit. But Sproul, R.C. Sproul, years ago, and he was interacting with a prominent sociologist from early in the 20th century when he said this. But you see it in the ads all over the place, right? So in October, online, on streaming services, you know, all kinds of slasher movies and horror films, we're advertised horror films all month long. And Sproul's point was this: that can work. That can work because it's not the ultimate fearful thing. Powerful evil is not the ultimate powerful thing. And people understand that at some place within themselves. So this is what sociologists have found. They understand that, you know. And anyways, the good people tend to be rescued at the end of it anyways, and they get away, and it's going to be all right. But the ultimate powerful thing is powerful holiness. Almighty holiness. Because in almighty holiness, who might rescue you? No one. We never make movies about this. Almighty holiness. Almighty holiness and eternal destruction. We never make movies about that. It's a scary thought, by the way. We never make movies about it. We try to scare ourselves with lesser things than that. But in the vision of heaven, this is precisely what you have. You have this ultimate authority. Now, notice Revelation 12:3. This is where else earlier in the book, these diadems have shown up already. And this was the point of them showing up. Revelation 12:3. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 crowns. What's the point? He's making a false claim for sovereign power. That's what the dragon does. He makes a false claim. I've got sovereign power. I've got sovereign power. And we see that in our culture right now. I'll come back to that in just a second. We mention it regularly. But let's just look at the second one. 13:1. Now it's the beast. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw the beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns, that is 10 diadems, or 7 heads, and horns were 10 crowns. There's the diadems, the crowns. He's calling the diadems crowns here. 10 crowns on his head, and they were blasphemous names. Well, how are they blasphemous names? Because the beast claims to be able to tell you what's right and wrong. The beast claims to hold the ultimate threats. The beast claims, we live in that right now, right? What's the thing you should fear? Should you fear displeasing God? No, I wouldn't worry about that at all. But you should be quite afraid of ending up on the wrong side of history. What if the empire labels you negatively? Think about that. Because that's where the real diadems are all at. That's where the real power is. And in the vision from heaven says, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. They will all come and go, come and go, come and go. That's what'll happen to them. That's how it is with them. And you see that then at the end here. As I said, the garments dipped in blood, that's Isaiah, that's an allusion to Isaiah 63:1-3. This allusion is really, really straightforward so that you can't possibly miss it. In Isaiah 63:1-3, who is the one who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, the one who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads on a winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no one with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my clothes. Now that's a different picture. And these people turn out to be the people of the empire who reject the Christ, who is, it makes an allusion almost certainly to John 1:1, the Word of God, the end of that section. So any questions about this sweep of things? I mean, this is, I don't know if you noticed this, this is relatively heavy material. Grant.
In the sermon today, in John 12, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I am not come to judge the world, but to save the world, and then will be judged by his word. In the next verse, and then in Revelation, it says that in righteousness he judges and makes war. Does that tell us then that the resurrected Jesus has different authority than Jesus who walked? How do you reconcile that?
You reconcile those simply by saying, in the second picture, he is simply judging them according to his word. In other words, the first image and the second image, in other words, it's kind of an irony when Jesus says, I haven't come to judge the world, but you will be judged by my word. That's where the irony takes place. So it's not that I'm, you know, why didn't Jesus come to judge the world? Because the world was already judged. They didn't need for him to come to judge the world as if they weren't guilty yet. No, they were already guilty. That's what, I didn't come to judge the world. I did come to bring my word to the world. And that word will judge the world. Just as the Word of God was already judging the world, right? So as you ignore what God says, if you ignore the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not good. Yeah, in the beginning was the Word was with God. And he's just referred to here, the Word of God. The ultimate thing about Jesus is that he's Word-oriented. He's the one, he's God speaking. Anybody else? All right, Laura.
Where it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Daniel wants to know if that could be a tattoo.
No, this is the good news. It's clearly on the garment. It's on the garment. So there's no. Now it does say on the thigh, but I think it's the thigh part of the garment. Now you've jumped ahead to it, so that's the last thing in our text. Actually, that's okay. That's okay. I didn't even think tattoos when I read that. So that shows you how out of touch I am with where we are as a culture, because it should be hard to. Well, you can't watch baseball games without thinking about tattoos, I can tell you that. Bruce?
Going back to the previous question.
All right. Yeah, absolutely.
Back to the word has been established, and the consequences is immediate. And the consequences are there and present immediately right now.
No, you're absolutely right, Bruce. Those two are exactly the same principle, using different metaphors and language, but they're exactly the same principle, especially, of course, what keys you off to that is verse 17. I didn't come into the world to judge the world. Because it's already judged. There was no need to send me if the purpose was to judge the world. It was already lost. I came merely to save people out of it. But they're saved out of it by means of the word. All right, we'll press on. We are directed within divine revelation to note the company and the activity of the Christ in judgment, verses 14 to 16. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Might be the saints, some think there's angels, some think it's a mixture of the two. The textual evidence, and we're not going to take the time to look them all up, but Revelation 3, 4, and 5, 18, 4, 14, 6, 11, 7, 9, 13, and 14, in all of those texts, it's the saints that are dressed in white. It's not angels. And so this was Beale's list of texts, and he just says, given this, though I can't prove angels aren't involved at all, the preponderance of the evidence certainly would lead you to believe that since it's almost always the saints who are spoken of as being dressed in white, it's the saints here. And so you have the saints of heaven coming at the close of the age, and they are on the side of the one seated on the throne, and they're also dressed in white, which is vindicating them for their saintly stance, right? You were actually wise to side with Jesus. You will be vindicated in the end for siding with Jesus. At Harvard, if you side with Jesus, you'll be ridiculed in class. But in the end, if you side with Jesus, you'll be vindicated. That's the picture. That's the picture. So sophisticated opinion now does not side much with Jesus. But they're following the one on the white horse. They're being vindicated for the wisdom here of following Jesus. Now this next one is where, again, things become very, very insightful. And it's a reminder that these images, and this goes right back to Grant's question very, very nicely, and back to the quotation from Jesus in John 12. So in verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine white linen, white and clean, they're following on white horses. Now we're back to the rider. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he strikes down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. So what comes out of our mouths? Words. Words. In this case, sharp sword-like words come out of our mouth, meant to communicate, in this case, meant to judge. Meant to judge. These words. And they judge. They judge the nations. They judge the nations here. The words out of his mouth. Now just think of how many of the words of... In other words, to go back to who we've become as a nation is actually illustrated nicely in the commandment. Those of you who are part of went through the Deuteronomy study, Pastor Don, on Sunday night. Quite a long time ago, you go through the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy all the way back in chapter 5. Well, we're right near the end of Deuteronomy, so that was many months ago that we were in chapter 5. But when we talked about honor your father and mother, what came out there is, you know, that in that commandment, there's all kinds of nuanced stuff. That in the honor of father and mother, you learn basically all your respect for anyone or anything. So it's young people who learn to honor their father and mother who also probably know how to obey the rules at school. And they also know how to obey the rules in society later, more generally. And they also know how to treat other people with some authority with respect, because they've learned this. They've learned this principle. And when you know that, you realize, whoa, that's really an important thing that's bound up in that commandment. That's really an important thing. And if you quit doing that first thing, lots of other really bad things are going to happen. That's a warning, like, whoa, no, you really, really, what is that? Well, that's exactly what we're talking about here. That's the sword coming out of the mouth. You ignore God's authority structure, you're not going to like what happens next. You're really not. Well, we're there already, right? I guarantee you, no company in America in 1963 would have launched an ad campaign calling parents stupid. Unless they were eager to go out of business. rapidly. Because people would not have put up with that. They would have recognized it for something disastrous, and they would have let them know. It's not who we are anymore. They've run that campaign for a year. Apparently, it's working. It's an excellent ad campaign for them. It works. It sells. But that's really bad news. Why? Well, because God's views on it haven't changed at all. And his word is going to come and judge those who think like that. Hosea 6, 5 and 6. This is another allusion from the same idea of where this judging of words and so forth. So Hosea chapter 6, 5 and 6. Therefore, I have cut them to pieces by the prophets, by prophets just speaking. I have slain them by the word of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that shines. For I desire loyalty rather than sacrifice and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. That is, I desire people who conform themselves to my word and submit themselves to my word. And apart from that, I'll trample them under my feet as people in a winepress. And that's what all those texts, Isaiah 49, judge largely by means of words. That's what's all in those texts, is that God judges by means of words. And our loyalty to God and our faithfulness of God is that we conform to the words. We conform to the words, and we teach the words, and we pass the words on. And apart from that, there is just judgment. Now, again, in the empire, does that seem to be the case? No. No. There's nobody is worried about the words of Jesus in America, in American culture. Nobody's worried about the words of Jesus in our educational system. Nobody worries about the words of Jesus in our entertainment industry. Nobody's worried about the words of Jesus in our news industry. Nobody's worried about the words of Jesus or the words of God at all. Not at all. That's where we live. That's where we live. And what this vision does, and that's where the Roman Empire was too. They didn't care about any of that. Hebrew scripture, good grief, who cares? Conquered people, they're ridiculous, they're pathetic. Abraham's offspring, what a pathetic losers all. See, the big people in the world are great businessmen, as we saw at the end of chapter 18, and politicians. Trump, Xi, Putin. Our great billionaires, what they think, what they say, what their lifestyle is. Hollywood sorts dream after them. Sports stars dream after them. But in fact, and this goes to what Laura was already raised up. So notice how it ends, the paragraph ends. And on his robe, and on his thigh. See, now I automatically just viewed him like wearing sweatpants, but now I see Laura's point. Now I instantly, now I see the point. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Now, this is a cheap shot against many in the room, but yeah, Daniel's a lawyer. Well, you're married to a judge, so there you go. What do you? Who was a lawyer before then? Here's the real bulk of it. However you want to picture it, and now that I've been shown. However you want to picture it. I just have a hard time with Jesus having a tattoo. But there it is on his thigh. It's on his thigh. But the important thing is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then we'll close where we started. Here's the thing. In the Roman Empire, just remember this. In the Roman Empire, Jesus is nothing. He is nothing. He is so unimportant that you almost can't imagine how unimportant he is to Caesar, to the great people of the empire. And that's true in America. Jesus is close to nothing. Now, we have way, 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 way more references to him than they ever would have in the first century. I mean, we got ball players. Every time they get a hit, they point to heaven. We got lots of stuff like that. That they wouldn't have ever dreamed of. That. Nobody. He's nothing. He's never worthy of coverage in the New York Times. He's never worthy of coverage in the Wall Street Journal. He is nothing, culturally speaking. But the vision of heaven says, but remember, he's actually King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's everything. He's ultimate. He's sovereign. And you and I are to live from that information as we go through life.